invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Two passages that I want to look at today that will introduce our consideration of our subject of charity, mercy ministry. And we have progressively worked through thinking about areas of personal ministry and personal habits, and then looked at what families and the church can do. Today we're going to think about the subject of the role of a community, or the role of the state and the work of mercy ministry. So a couple of passages that will direct our attention in this way. Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 12. And reading through verse 15. And let's go this direction today. Greg, would you start? Deuteronomy 26, verse 12, and we'll read through 15. You read one verse and then go on to the next.
When you have finished paying all the tithe of your crop produced in the third year, which is the year of tithing, give it to the Levite, the sojourner, fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled.
Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them.
I have not eaten any of bread of mourning, nor have I removed any of it, for in an unclean is nor given any of it, for the dead I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me.
Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people as a land which you have given us. This is you swore to our sons.
Okay, and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And we'll read Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 to the end of the chapter. And how about if we start with Jonathan and go to Logan, then over to Brian, and cross the rows this way to read that passage.
You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always.
But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you.
Then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses.
And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God, and rejoice, you and your household.
Go ahead, Jack. Why don't you go ahead, Jack?
Also, you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your own town, for he has no portion or inheritance from the land.
The other thing is, you shall finish all the tithes of mine. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, can come and eat and be satisfied. Lord, your God, and bless you from all the work of your hands.
Thank you. Let me start by giving something of a summary of where we've been since the beginning of the year. We've been thinking about the ministry of mercy for the as it's lined out in Scripture, and we found several things out about that ministry. First of all, we looked at just the subject of what compassion means, and we found that it means, by the basic root word origin of the meaning, it means to suffer with. That it has in mind a God-honoring and God-focused relieving of the suffering that we find around us. And that included not just the physical suffering, but also the spiritual distress that goes along with suffering. We found that compassion showed discrimination, that there was a rewarding to the obedient in mercy ministry, but also a discernment that would let the, as the Bible describes it, let the foolish suffer the consequences. We also found that there was a principle of work, that there is an injunction to bear one's own burden and to seek to relieve that distress through opportunities to work, which led us to consider gleaning and the provision of that opportunity to work in a community, and especially among the community of Christ. We looked at a family orientation that is given to mercy ministry, and we're encouraged to find that the Lord equips us as individuals and as families to care for those that are part of our own household and our own family, which is then easily projected or taken on to the church household. That mercy ministry is oriented towards the people of God, the household of faith. That there's a specific role of the church to be involved in mercy ministry. And we looked especially at the office of deacon most recently to see how God has even ordained an office of the church to care for the physical and spiritual needs that grow around us. Then finally today we'll think of the role of the government. And as I introduce this, it will be maybe quite easy for us to think about the ways that our current system is a negative example for us, and unfortunately they come very easily to hand. But I'd like to focus not only on the negative example of what we do have. I would also like to encourage you to see that the government does have a role in mercy ministry, and while it's murky knowing how best to go forward given where we are right now, that should not discourage us from praying and encouraging those who govern us in shaping a compassionate mercy ministry so that it can meet the needs that are there. Let me start by reminding you of the two passages that we looked at today from Deuteronomy. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 26, and in chapter 14, there are specific laws regarding the regarding tithes and offerings that are brought in. And God set down principles for the giving of those tithes and then for the distribution of those tithes. And I want you to notice that they are linked with worship, that's part of the reason for their giving, and we worship God by doing this. But I also want you to notice, since I've already preached on the tithe, I won't develop that further. I want you to notice that in its administration, that there was a gathering of those offerings into local communities, and a distribution or an administration of that by that local community. We're not given all of the details as to how that is worked out, but we find in other scriptures that the Levites are especially involved in some of this distribution, and that it is a local distribution that's being made, rather than, as we looked at earlier, not a highly centralized federal distribution, but a local distribution. One of the fun things about looking at Deuteronomy is that you have the mingling of the household of faith and the civil authorities, and so that makes for some fun discussions as to how the church and state can cooperate, and how the church and state may be complementary institutions. And as I said, with Israel, there is something of a mingling of the church and state that, for our purposes, make it a challenge and a fun challenge to try to sort those out. But I say this because I want to assure you that I do believe that the government does have a role in providing for emergency needs, and you see a scriptural basis for that in the communities here where the tithe is brought in and then administered to the Levites, the strangers, the orphans and widows that are within the gates. There are some advantages for this that we've touched on before. I'll just highlight it again, that a local administration of charity has the advantage of being involved not just on a monetary level, but also being involved in a personal way in the meeting of needs. And we observed last week that for the church, that the charity that's offered is not just on the relief of the physical suffering. That's included, but it's false for us to say that the only suffering that we face is physical. We live in a complex world, and the physical suffering that we face is wrapped up and bound up with spiritual and emotional needs. And so, so the church especially has a charge to deal with the spiritual suffering that goes along with physical suffering. A local administration of charity can do the same in being involved in a personal way with those that are suffering and meeting a need. Local administration and also can also practice some of these principles that have gone before. There is discernment that is possible on a local level, discernment that can actually meet someone face to face and find out, yes, his story about his house burning down really is true, rather than someone who is just telling a story, trying to get something for free. It can even address the area of compassion, where there is suffering with and relieving the physical and the emotional distress. It also can put into practice principles of work and gleaning and tie in and be integrated with family and church. So some very encouraging descriptions of a civil responsibility for understanding and caring for the poor that are within your gates. That being said, I want to also balance that positive by making some suggestions that, from my studies, some suggestions of ways that reform could be brought to the charity ministry of the civil government that would bring it more into conformity with what the scripture describes. The first aspect of that rests on the idea of mercy or charity equipping people to provide for their families, whereas too many times the state organization of charity is purely a monetary gift. George Grant, in a book called Bringing in the Sheaves, says that the whole idea behind biblical charity is to get the poor back on their feet, working again, independent and productive. One of my observations in this is the complexity of our current system of welfare often makes it very hard for someone who is on welfare to get off of welfare, even though they want to. The path that leads out of that dependence on the government for production is complicated by several factors. One of those factors is that our current welfare system rewards single mothers and discourages marriage, so that a single mom will have welfare stopped when a father is involved. And you can see that the immediate disincentive for marriage that provides. So I can be provided for as a single mom, even though I know who a husband or father might be. As soon as I'm married, then that assistance is either curtailed or cut off. In addition to that, just the whole process of getting back into a work situation is a process that many times has lots of requirements or hoops that have to be jumped through that either discourage those that want to work or make it financially almost financially impossible for those that or not impossible, nothing's impossible, but the disincentive to when they see what they are currently receiving and then the hurdles to then become employed often become hurdles that are insurmountable. So one of the encouragements that we can give to our local governments is to plan and to help programs that will will assist individuals as they are getting job training, or assist people so that they are ready to work again, and reward employers that would provide entry level work in such a way that they are encouraged to take on someone for a first job or getting jobs again. Along with that, just the expectations that welfare have are very small and often are disincentives for either marriage or work, and to remove some of those hurdles. A second area that in my studies the encouragement that the authors that I read, many of them were reflecting on being small business owners and how hard it is to open your door to hire somebody because of all of the requirements and the licensing fees that are made, that small business owners especially who may like to hire or may have the opportunities to hire are almost priced out of the arena, so that they'll just hire themselves and take care of matters that way. It's not just small business owners. Large businesses are more and more placing burdens on the worker that at one time they were able to provide. So, for instance, here the complexity of where we are today is just immense. Think of the escalating healthcare crisis that we have, and if you pay insurance premiums for yourself, you'll know that those have increased. They have never decreased, and they go up every year. They increase, and if you're an employer, that burden often comes to you as the employer providing that for your employees. More and more, that's being shoved back, or employers are saying we can't do that anymore, and so they're hiring without providing. Providing insurance. So one way to encourage employment and gainful employment is to review occupational structures so that it's not an oppressive approach towards business, and to free up businesses to hire individuals. And there are other things that are mandated could be reviewed, including minimum wage and the provision of insurance and the reforms in this area. And I say this with a great deal of caution because we can't be naive. It doesn't take long in the history of the American workforce to come across an example of free enterprise producing very oppressive work conditions and unrighteously oppressive work conditions. Business owners can be greedy and callous and oppressive. And the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. So the business community is not pristine, and it needs the sword sometimes to regulate it. One of the authors observed the business adage that it takes money to make money. And that the business owner understands that maybe the most, and so there's a disincentive for the business owner to provide a wage. That can be. That doesn't necessarily have to be regulated, though. There are those that will work and will work hard, and some of the free market will balance some of this out. But as I said, Dick, some caution there. We must not be naive. I may be like Jack today and see that I'm only halfway through, and I have lots more to say, so I may. I'll say one more thing, and that is just an observation about some economic presuppositions of American culture is that inflation is expected. And I even read somewhere that a little inflation is a good thing. Let me toss this question to the ones that are a little more trained in economics than I am. Define inflation for me. Rob?
An increase in the money supply.
Let me ask the younger ones, what is it when you inflate a balloon? What happens?
It gets bigger.
That's right. It gets bigger, or it expands. You put more air into the balloon, and it inflates. What our economy does is it puts more money into the system, and they think that it inflates by that system. But what that does is, if, for instance, you all had $100 and you wanted to buy something that cost $100 today, if tomorrow I suddenly flooded or inflated the money, I put more money into the system. And let's say now everybody has $200. You'd say, wow, that's good. I've got lots more money. Well, what happens is that the store owner says that thing you wanted to buy for $100 is now going to cost $150. And your buying power goes down and your money is worth less than it was yesterday. I'm trying to simplify this, but I'm not sure I'm doing a very good job. Let me ask the other economists here if they can help me out on that. Rob?
I would like to say that the people most affected by that are the people on fixed income.
That's a very good observation, because they just have $100. And that's all they get. Whereas someone who is currently in the workforce, there's some expectation of inflation, and so wages rise and prices rise, and wages rise to meet that, and prices rise to meet that. And here's the one on a fixed income back here, who still has just $100 when he needs $150 now, after several years. So who would be on a fixed income? Most often the elderly. Most often those who have retired and are on their pension or on a retirement program. And those don't... Jack, is there any cost of living increase in... There is in Social Security, I think, but...
Yeah, there is a cost of living increase in Social Security. The cost of living increase, as far as the university systems are concerned, generally are based on what the funding for the university is, and whether what the state funds, if you work for a state university like OSU or LSU like I do. For example, this year we got a notice that there might be a COLA, which is cost of living adjustment, because the economy in Louisiana has picked up pretty good, and the money supply in government, in other words, the government coffers are fuller, so they may allow for a COLA. But that is a rare thing in any pension system for there to be the cost of living adjustment, at least at any university. And I can't speak for industry. They may have better deals, but I doubt it.
This is one area that I am probably, I'll admit, am least well trained in, and that's the economics area. So I lean real heavily on some that have are much better trained in this than I am, and lean on them. And it's a what they've described it is it's a form of theft, really. It's a changing of the weights and measures, to use biblical language. It's a changing of values and often an official changing of values. I'll have to suspend here, but the this is an area that we as Christian citizens can have a lot to contribute in the civil arena in giving a voice to those who are affected by these things that I've mentioned, by working for civil programs that will encourage work and not oppressive from the government standpoint, and praying for some godly economists that will lead us in a direction away from this inflationary cycle that we're in. Brian?
I submit that the Christian community needs to be more involved in our government. In other words, we had Katrina that came in and destroyed South Louisiana. And where did they start rebuilding? Same place that they had already been living in. So we haven't gained anything. There will be another contribution. So, you know, because, well, my great-grandfather came to this place and we all live here, we want to live here just like they do. Well, if it's 20 feet below the seawater, it's not a very smart place to put a community that God has already shown you shouldn't build here. But the government goes along, because if we don't get back to our whatever community it was, we're being disenfranchised. So,
Jack?
I pray that God would do something that he didn't do. If he would have let the second hurricane dead center New Orleans, then they wouldn't have rebuilt, because there wouldn't have been anything left to rebuild. He would have completely wiped out all of the levees, and then they would have had to have gone back upstream. But he chose not to do that. Now, in his wisdom, I don't know why he did that.
Well, this is the world in which we live. We live in a world with idols and false gods, and our government is one of those false gods, and that doesn't disallow a Christian from being involved in the civil arena. We do need a voice there, a voice that is. Under subjection to Christ, that can bring wisdom and guidance. So pray for local governments you might be able to find ways in your own community councils, or even your own neighborhood associations where merciful dealings are in practice. And as communities, as civil communities, begin to work together to address some of these things. We'll close here, and I'll take one more week to wrap up this on Mercy Ministries. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we confess that the age in which we live has many tangled areas of allegiance, tangled spheres of authority, and many false gods and false assumptions. Lord, we continue to pray that as your people, that you would give us clear-sightedness and hearts that are filled with compassion, so that where we are able, that we would be involved in relieving the distress of the physical and spiritual suffering around us, that you'd give us compassion for the household of faith, and then reaching beyond that to the communities in which we live. We do pray, God, for leaders in our communities and leaders in business that would reflect Christian principles and be able to speak knowledgeably and competently about practices that would honor you. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up the next generations right here from our own midst to be involved in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, you're dismissed.